As we know, this is the Day of Atonement, and as the word pretty much gives the definition in itself, it means at one with God. At one with God. There is no question in any of our minds that the world is not at one with God or with each other. We've had that mentioned both in the opening prayer about being, you know, unified and at one with each other, but also with God. So the world is not at all united. It's completely and totally 100% divided, not only in the world itself, but within each nation. There's tremendous divisions and infightings. And there's no question at all that the world is not at one with God. If it's not at world one with each other, it's impossible to be at one with God. Otherwise, God would be divided. If he could be one with every single division that's in the world, then he would not have a standard either, would he? But he has one standard, and everybody has to fit that standard in order to be at one with him. Today, as we know, is a day of fasting. I read what a guy named Dan Anderson wrote in 1992. This is on the bulletin board back there. And I thought, I don't know who he is, but to me it was kind of wimpy. After 4 hours, he was really hungry. But I think it was kind of meant as a, written as a spoof, too. It wasn't, it was kind of a funny write-up. But whatever the case, we are fasting. The world doesn't understand it. Your neighbors don't understand it. But God understands why we're doing this, and we understand why we are fasting. It's no doubt helping us, but it is really not a day that we would count as if you say, well, how many times have you fasted this year? If you say Day of Atonement, if that's the only time, we really can't count that. We can't count that as a personal fast, if you get what I mean. Now, it is a personal fast. It does help us. We do pray. But if you say, well, I fast once a year, and it's on the Day of Atonement, it's like, well, God says we should fast a little bit more than that, unless we're perfect and we don't need it. But if we thought we were perfect and didn't think we needed it, then we would really need it. That's for sure. It's a fast and a feast day, but it's more so demonstrating why the world is not one with God. Kind of the opposite side of telling the world why they are not at one with God. Philippians 2, when we take a look at the rulership of the world, our attitude in the world, but let's say Jesus Christ's attitude as a ruler in the world, we could go to Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2, and let's read just a few verses here, starting out in verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. This shows the attitude of the future ruler of the world. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You take a look at the country of Haiti and all of the devastation there. Going back to the last earthquake, they haven't even cleaned up from that. You can imagine the total, complete wickedness, evil that's in the government. Not only in that country, but in so many governments in the world. A ruler cannot be selfish, cannot be in to make their own, pad their own bank account, I guess is basically what they're doing. Or conceit, you know, pictures all over the place in some of these countries of the rulers. We don't forget me, don't forget what I look like, don't forget who you are supposed to be worshiping, basically, because it's just scattered all over. Adolf Hitler and so many beside him. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for your own interests, but the interests of others. This is what makes a good ruler. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, and we're in that appearance right now, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death. So, it's interesting here, obedience The precursor to obedience is humility. We cannot be obedient without humility. So the ruler that will be ruling for 1,000 years as a representative of God the Father himself will definitely have a humble attitude. Now, we don't normally think of a God being, I don't think of God the Father as being humble in the same sense as we are to be humble. But you know, when you read the qualifications of what we are supposed to have, then God does have humility. Can you imagine his name being taken in vain how many millions of times, billions of times a day? His name is taken in vain. People blaming things on him? No, we don't like to be blamed. Are we humble like God? Or God doesn't strike us down. He doesn't kill us, you know, the moment we blame something on him. Don't you do that. You're in trouble, man. You know, you just don't hear that from God. He takes it. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't jump. He gives us time. He gives the whole world their entire life and waits till the second resurrection. God just doesn't react. That's actually humility. When you take a look at the way God reacts to mankind, that's humility. He doesn't take things personally like we do, and so often. So the ruler, Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years is very humble. Unlike Satan the devil, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. We've read this before, but here's the problem that Satan the devil had. Lucifer at the time, who became Satan, Ezekiel chapter 28, and starting out in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covered. I established you. Verse 14, Ezekiel 28. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. There was no problem with him. And from what we gather, Lucifer may have not been one of the first cherubs. He may have been the last cherub. We don't know these things. It could have been three cherubs created all at once at the same time. But it seems like he was the epitome. He was the greatest of all the cherubs, seemingly. That's speculation, of course. We can't prove that. But it just seems that that's the way it was. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. And then it tells us why iniquity was found in him. By the abundance of your trading or your commerce, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you. And it doesn't go on to explain all of that either. We wonder, well, now why was he filled with violence within because of his trading? Was it because, and what is this trading all about? What is this commerce all about for a cherub? Again, there are questions that will have to be answered when we are in God's kingdom, because I can't answer them. Not just because I can't answer them, but there is just no answer that I see in the Bible that any of us have come up with. And you sin, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. His power. I destroyed you, meaning throwing you out from heaven, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Looking too much in the water, in the mirror, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I remember one of our granddaughters parading before the mirror all the time. And she would get change her clothes, you know, different clothes. And then she'd get in front of the mirror and she would prance around. She'd get in different positions, looking at herself. That's kind of what Satan is depicted here doing. In a little girl, I don't think it's the same lifting up, but it's something to be concerned about a little bit when your child is doing that too much. You know, take a look and to be saying, aren't I pretty, mommy, or something maybe. That's, you know, we don't jump on our kids, but we still have to govern and monitor our children, even when they get too heady about their own looks and vanity and skills. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. The word lifted up is actually a word defining pride, if you look it up in the dictionary. Pride, being lifted up. And this is what he was guilty of. He became lifted up, unlike Christ, who, in the form of a man, humbled himself and then became obedient. When Satan the devil was lifted up, when he became prideful or full of pride, better yet, he was not obedient any longer. Because you cannot be obedient to a God when you think you are better than that God. Right? If you think you're better, this is Job's problem too. Job had a problem, and he was not going to be able to be used by God as long as he thought he was equal and actually better because he justified himself more than God. Remember, that was the main problem. He justified himself more than he justified God. Anytime we make ourselves better in any way than God, we're not going to be obedient at all. We're heading the direction of Satan the devil. Okay, so we see the difference then between the rulers. And now, of course, as was mentioned in the sermonette, scripture wasn't given. We'll go there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. We see the one that is the ruler of this world right now is the one who lifted himself up and became proud. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, even if our gospel is veiled in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the God of this age, the God of this age. And that's a unique word. Hotheos is only used a few times in the Bible. For God the Father, then Hotheos was used by Thomas after Jesus Christ was resurrected. Hotheos. And here you have Hotheos used for Satan the devil. Now, Satan the devil is not God, but it's kind of a play on words when speaking of the world claiming their God. They claim their God, Satan the devil, to be the Hotheos when he's not. The God is what we're talking about here. So the God of this world, of this age, has blinded the minds of the entire earth, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And Hotheos is not an image of God because he doesn't have the character of God. That is Satan as the Hotheos. Satan is not in the character image of God. And this is what we have to become. We have to be in the character. We have to become the character of God. Or like it. First John 5 and verse 19. And now we see, as is mentioned so many times, but we'll go to this scripture just to show us the influence that Satan has over the entire world. We're asking the question, what does the world have to do to become one with God? What does the world have to do to become one with God? Well, we'll see in a moment what we have to do, but we're coming down to that question of the problem of why, the big reason why we are not one with God. 1 John 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, so there's a difference between us and the world. We are of God, and the world is not of God. And this is why, brethren, we have to really be careful of thinking that the evangelists out there, those who represent any doctrine that does not include the Sabbath, is not of God. Anyone who represents Sunday and the holidays is of the false prophet and of the beast. The image of the beast is what they're created in. So as nice as they look, as sweet as they sound, as attracted we might be to a personality, they're not of God. It is a complete, total deception. Remember, and we're not reading the scripture today, but remember, Satan the devil does look like an angel of light. And that's a huge deception, an angel of light. doesn't look like the dragon that took me and my sister when we were young and threw us into a huge fire. I still remember that dream. We were in the Matulka house, I call it. It was the second house that I lived in from the time I was born. And we had a neighbor that had a little red truck. And I remember he was an old man. He was probably 60. And that's probably all he really was, but he was old, I thought. But at night, you know, Satan had taken, this red devil. It was, you know, the pronged horns there and the short horns in this case. And then also the tail. His tail, of course, was like a javelin or spear at the end of it. And it was a red suited devil, and he picked Sharon and I up. Steve hadn't been born yet, I don't think, or maybe he was just a baby. I still liked Steve, probably. But Sharon was responsible for my personality. I blame her. But anyway, that was a dream that I woke up when the neighbors struck, you know, brought Satan along and threw us in the fire. Well, that's not how he looks, gang. It's not how he looks. That's not at all. He looks like one of these televangelists out there. Looks good. So notice here, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is deceived. And there's only first fruits that are not deceived, brethren. There's only first fruits. It's not just a little group here and a little group there. It's only the first fruits. And it's always going to be a little flock. It is not a big flock. There's not a lot. So, and also when we stop to think of the flock too, we think of our brethren in other churches. They are righteous, by the way. There can be churches out there that are the church of God, that are keeping the holy days, that are keeping the Sabbath, and they have some major problems, but within those churches, in fact, there's a scripture in Revelation that says, if you are not like your leaders, then I'm not going to bring the same punishment on you. I think that's second or third. So we can say, well, that church is a terrible church. They're a church of God, but they're a terrible church. Never enter into the doors of that church because they're horrible. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Those people, there are people of God in those churches. So we can't get into this comparison mode or take a look, and just because we're a Kagwa, we can't say, well, we are the most righteous church. I think the moment that I would say we are the most righteous church, I would become a non-Philadelphian. I would no longer be Philadelphia. I would no longer be brotherly love. I just wouldn't. So we have to be careful when we talk about the whole world under the sway of Satan the devil, and recognize that we have very close friends, Marion and I, in those churches. We do. And we have brethren who are not close to a Kagwa church who attend another one of the churches of God and then join us sometimes, whether it be in Kansas City, St. Louis, or right here, join us for the holy days, because this is where they would like to have a church. They would like to be in Kagwa, but you know, they don't have a church close. So we have to be careful at all about thinking that, you know, there are different spirits in churches. But just because there's a church where they say you can't even call your father, for example, there are churches like that, church leaders, there are people in those churches that are of a fine, right spirit. And we've talked to them. We've met them at feast sites over in Jordan several years ago. There was another group that was close by, and they were just as nice as could be. There were others there who wouldn't look us in the eye because of what the leader has said. But for others, they thought, we know the leader's wrong, and we're going to do what is right. So we've got to be careful in some of these things. Okay, let's go on here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3. Here we find how influential Satan the devil has been. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, so here's the state we were all in. This is the state of the entire world. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And, you know, we think, well, wait a minute, I came to the church, into the church early in life. No, when we don't have God's Holy Spirit, we are still subject to those laws that cause us, as all of us know, and the young people we're talking about raised in the church, they are subject also to the spirit of Satan the devil. It's there. And thankfully and hopefully not as much as in the world, because they're learning that the church often from get-go, from birth, and that is a tremendous blessing, and our kids are sanctified. They're set apart, but still subject to those same pulls that the Apostle Paul had when he was in the when he was talking in Romans. We'll go there a bit later, but he was called out of the church of God of the Old Testament, the church of God. And look at all the problems he had, that he had to overcome. And what I'm saying by that, he was affected even though he was in a right church. When you think about the Old Testament and the group that represented God on this earth that had so many problems, he was in the right church but didn't have God's Spirit. And when we don't have God's Spirit, that's where we're subject to all of these problems that Satan foists off on us. By nature, the children of wrath. Okay, so all of us are affected. What is it then that separates human beings from God? What is it? Now, if we were in Kansas City, we would have people raising their hand, or maybe a few calling out from the audience. I haven't totally broken the habit there of some. It's always the right answer. Most of the time, it is. But Isaiah 59 is your key as far as what separates mankind from God. So we've seen that Satan is a god of this world, that everyone's under his sway, that everybody is caught in their trespasses and sin, dead actually, in trespasses and sins. So what is the problem? Naturally, it would be Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. So, bottom line, it's sin. Sin separates us from God. We cannot be close to God if we sin. And you know, as I mentioned in the opening prayer and mentioned in Sermonette 2, it's all about relationships, not only with God, but also with people. Sin separates us from people. There's nothing else that can separate us from people. It's either my sin, their sin, or both of our sins that are separating us from each other. But it's always sin, and if not stealing your wallet, it's breaking the spirit of the law, isn't it? Breaking the spirit of the law. When we're not kind, when we're not patient, we separate from other people because that's the only way we can. Our sin, their sin, or most often at the end of the day, it's both of our sins. Might start with one, end with two, so we're both involved sinning against one another. Your sins have hidden his face from you, said that he will not hand. Hear, that is, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. So the way we come back at one with God, this is the rest of the sermon here on the way we can be reconciled with God, And since we're talking about the world, we see that this is the way the world's going to be reconciled with God. Stop practicing sin is the key. So Leviticus 16, let's go there because it is the chapter. And I'm only going to go to a few verses here. I won't read the whole chapter. Leviticus 16 and verse 5. And this is on the Day of Atonement, as we see toward the end of the book. It tells us when this takes place, and it is verse 29, 7th month, 10th day of the month, where we afflict our souls. And by the way, there's a scripture in Esther, I think it's chapter 4, where Esther afflicted her soul fasting, no food and no drink. Because sometimes we do have a question, is it just food? My wife gets cotton mouth pretty much right away. After 12 hours on the way here, I said, "Are you thirsty?" And she said, "Yes." Well, when she can't spit, I can still spit. So I'm okay with that. I get hungry, but and some of you are probably have cotton mouth. So whatever the case, it is no food and no drink that we whereby we afflict our soul. But now Leviticus 16, I'll just go to three scriptures that tell us there were two goats. Okay, two goats. Now there were. We had a question, trivia question the other day. How many offerings were there on the Day of Atonement? And there was the bull offering, there was the ram offering, and then there were the two goats that were offered. And the one was actually not a burnt offering. It was not offered in the same way as the other offerings on that day. And maybe we're even mistakenly. I'll read on here, but as I think about it, if we want to get technical, was it offered to God? Of course not. The one was not offered to God. So can we call it an offering? So maybe if you said three, maybe you were right. Well, we'll take a look at this. Verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the Lord of Israel, that means on their expense is what it was, two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. I say at the expense of the congregation because that's what the Amplified says. So sometimes the Amplified is wrong, but usually they're pretty much right on. Unless you get into some doctrinal matters, then even the Amplified is one to beware of. So in verse 5, it talks about two goats. In verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So those are the scriptures just telling us there are two goats that are involved here. Now, when we come to the Azazel goat, the goat that represents a demon, as some commentaries state, represents Satan the devil, we come to verse 10. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. So it is involved in the atonement process. And I might say here that getting rid of Satan the devil is not going to totally, completely get rid of or bring us to God. Let's put it that way. That is not how totally we can be at one with God. When we take a look at what happened with the Azazel goat and what will happen with Satan the devil, it's his mindset. It's what he represents in mind and attitude and in character that must be ridden for all of us to be at one with God. Because in the millennium, as we'll see, there's going to be some problems even at the end. And we know that already. Verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 and 22, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. Now, this, some say this is Christ. Well, this, definitely there's the bearing of sin, but it's bearing sin in a different way. The end result of what Christ did when he bore the sins of many was we receive the Holy Spirit. The end result of this is he is taken to an uninhabited land, basically no more to be seen. And that certainly doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then in verse 26, a little bit more, the one who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So it's as a man who's at war, and he becomes unclean. He goes out of the camp till the end of the day and must wash himself before he comes into the camp. Here we have the involvement of sin. Revelation 20. We'll go forward a little bit. This is absolutely necessary for there to be atonement then. There can't be a Satan, the devil, around. Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, verse 1, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who's the devil. So you have the angel coming down, and he lays hold of Satan. In the wilderness, there was a fit man who took hold of the Azazel goat. And so you have exactly the parallel here as to what happened in Leviticus 16. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, in this case, he was released for a little while, and then back to the same status that he had before. So, what we have then is Satan, or Satan's attitude, has to be put away. We cannot have his attitude around. God does not want another adversary, because Satan is an adversary. No adversaries at all. We have to make sure, brethren, that we are not adversarial to brethren in the church. That can be contention. When I think of being an adversary, that can be a contentious person. I'm amazed at how women can talk to one another and they know what each other is saying without even getting, specific about it. It's like they can finish half the sentence and already the other person has picked up on it, the woman. We men, my wife and I, for example, if she speaks just half a sentence, I still don't know what she's talking about. Women will know what the other women are talking about. So we men have to try to just let them talk longer, because it is going to come out what they're talking about. We don't have to say, wait a minute here, stop. Stop, I'm still lost. Of course, I've only been listening 15 seconds, but we can listen a whole minute or 2 minutes. But the point is, we need to be patient with one another and bear with one another. And if we give a little bit more space, we all change thoughts too, right in the middle of the stream. We go from this thought, I do it, from this thought to that thought, or we think we ended a conversation and we pick up something else based on what we just saw, or association, and we go on to another topic, and we lose the other person. But given, a few more seconds, we can probably think of, what they're talking about. And if after an hour or so we still don't know what they're talking about, we probably should ask, maybe before then. But we don't want to be in an adversarial attitude or a contentious attitude. We want to be patient and kind to one another. We don't want the attitude then of Satan, the devil, around. He's going to be put away, and any attitude that anyone would have, if they have that attitude, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. It doesn't take a Satan to create a Satan, is what we're getting at here. It does not take a Satan to create a Satan. We don't want to go through this life and then enter into the kingdom of God with Satan already sealed away for eternity and then become a Satan ourselves. We are now being proven so that God knows which way we're going to go. The question can arise, well, why did God release Satan the devil on Adam and Eve so quickly? Well, God didn't want to wait 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 4,000 years, whatever time it took Satan the devil to have two choices. They were fine, so God wants them to make a choice right away. He tempts them. They would not necessarily have had that temptation at all for, who knows? They could have been in the garden for a long time and not had that temptation. God wanted to get his plan rolling. He can't take the time now. Satan has already done this, and I don't know if it was 1,000,000 years into Satan's creation or 100,000 years. We don't know. But God had a reason for giving Adam and Eve two choices. Okay. So a mind like Satan the devil is a problem. Romans 8. It doesn't take a Satan to create a Satan, and we could come up with some of the same thoughts of Satan the devil if we're not proven first. So Romans chapter 8, we see there's a law. There's a law of sin and death. So we see Satan's put away. Satan must be put away, okay, for there to be at one with God. But there's another problem that has to be worked out here. Romans chapter 8, I said chapter 7 would be a better chapter to go since that's where I'm going here. Romans 7 and verse 21, Paul said, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I relate this scripture to our kids who grow up in the church, where they want to do what's right, but unless the Spirit of God is there, it's impossible to fill that, because there's another law. There's two laws is what there is. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 24. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There's a law of sin. Now a law is like gravity. And gravity pulls down. And this is what happens with the law of sin and death. It's pulling on us. And we don't have to be under that law. We do not have to be under the law of sin and death. We escape that when we have God's Spirit. We're no longer under a law of sin and death that has power over us. We now would have the Spirit of God that gives us power that is much stronger than, it's an anti-gravity. It's an anti-law of sin gravity pill, I guess you might say. Poor example, maybe. But we don't have to give in to, we can have a mind to do what's right and not give in to a pull where there's a law that pulls us down and makes us sin, which happens before we're baptized. Gets the best of us. It doesn't have to get the best of us when we have God's Holy Spirit. That's why the term we are under grace, meaning the power of God's Spirit, rather than under the law of sin and death. That does not have a pull on us. So, verse 1 of chapter 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, you're no longer subject to that as long as we are praying to God and we have that power of God. Temptation or that pull does not affect us. We may feel it, but we have strength against it. So this is where we go now with Leviticus 16, where you have the atonement through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Now, was Satan subject to a law of sin and death? And the answer is, it's the only way he sinned. He was subject to a law of sin and death. He let himself go that way, and one third of the angels followed him. In the millennium, are people subject to the law of sin and death? And if not, why do we have to say, this is the way, walk you in it? And if they're not subject to the law of sin and death, why, when Satan comes on the scene, why do you have these hordes that follow him? It's because they're subject to the law of sin and death. The ones who don't follow him have been baptized, have received God's Holy Spirit, have stayed close to God, and when Satan is released, they're not going to follow Satan the devil. There will be those who may have been baptized and may not be close to God. They may have let a root of bitterness come into their mind. And when Satan is released, they are dead meat, I guess we would say. They're going to follow Satan the devil. So Leviticus 16 now, Leviticus chapter 16, we'll see the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 9, 16:9. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. I've been reading this and taking a look at this, and probably the term offering, how many offerings were there on that day, was only three, because I guess we can't really count the Azazel goat, can we? It was not offered in the same way. But offered as a sin offering. Verse 9. Verse 15, then the priest kills the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. And that's where God dwells, inside the veil. You can see that in the first couple of verses. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16, he will make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. What is separating? Sin is separating. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then it goes on in verse 17 to talk about the atonement. Verse 18, he shall make an atonement for it, that is the altar, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and set it apart from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So here we have an atonement, meaning Christ is there. This is a representation of Christ's offering, which will negate sins, or sinning, I guess we'd best say. No longer will people practice sin because of the offering. Now, it's not saying all that here, but we take a look at the rest of the Bible and we see what Jesus Christ did. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe on the way I should go to Hebrews 1, but I'll not read that this morning. It's talking about Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 taking away the power of Satan the devil. So Hebrews 10 and verse 1, and then we have the book of James to go to, and then we will finish. Then you can go home and eat in about 6 hours, in 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever. Now, do you all know that we're not supposed to do that anyway? We're not supposed to be looking at the sunset time. There's actually a scripture on that. In the Bible, it says, do not be looking, when is the Sabbath going to end? When is the Sabbath going to end? Water in hand. When is the Sabbath going to end? I usually wait a few seconds myself after the Sabbath before I drink. No, but there is a scripture on that that says that we don't want to have that attitude like, I can't wait till the Sabbath is over. But whatever the case, let's go to Hebrews 10. The law having a shadow of the good things to come. So first of all, basically what we have is a comparison of the physical sacrifices. The law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The Day of Atonement is actually being talked about in chapter 10. And reference also to the priest offering sacrifices daily for sin is also mentioned in Hebrews 10. It says, those offerings, the one that we just read about in Leviticus 16, cannot make anybody perfect. So you see where we're going here. What separates us from God? It is sin. When will we not be separate from God? When we are perfect. We are being made perfect, like God. Then we will be at one with God. But we are being made perfect. That's the justification process, the righteousness process. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now let me mention once again, the Ten Commandments are not a reminder of our sins. They're a definition of how to transgress God's law. So when you read in Romans 7 about Paul would not have known sin except by don't covet, okay? That doesn't mean he had already coveted. That means he's told what the definition of sin is. So the Ten Commandments are never being talked about when you talk about a reminder of sin. It's a definition of sin. The reminder of sin is the punishment, the ticket, the sacrifice, okay? There is a difference. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire. He said, I've come to do your will, O God. Verse 8. Previously saying concerning these sacrifices, God had no pleasure in them. Verse 9. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, is what Christ said. He takes away the first and establishes the second. The first covenant that did not come with the promise. Now, he doesn't take away the law of the first covenant, but there's no promises of the Holy Spirit with the first covenant. With the second covenant, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Remember the better promises. Verse 10, by that will we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So we see Satan the devil has to be bound, atonement. But also then, sin has to be taken away through the offering of Christ. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, are being sanctified. He is perfecting. It is a continual process. He is perfecting. And the end result is he has, or will have, by the time the process is over, perfected all those who are being set apart. The Holy Spirit is witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their heart. First covenant didn't have that, second did. How does this covenant have that? How is it through the offering of Christ that the law of God is put into our heart? So we're going to make a jump here, although it's not a jump. How is it possible that the law of God is put into our heart? Christ is offered And then he goes into the Holy of Holies. And then we receive the Holy Spirit, which places the law of God into our heart. It doesn't happen just all of a sudden when Jesus Christ is crucified. That's not when it happened. That was a starting point. But it took that crucifixion. It took the spilling of blood, blood offering for him to go into the Holy of Holies. Now we might ask why, but that's the way God planned it. He's an offering on our behalf so that we can receive the Holy Spirit, so that we can have the law written in our heart, so that we can be perfected. If the law is not in our heart and mind, then we want to do what's right. Then there's a pull, the law of sin and death, and it gets the best of us. We are baptized. We receive God's Holy Spirit. We want to do what's right. There's a pull. Now we have the Holy Spirit that can fight against that pull. We don't have to sink into the sand. We can rise above it, is what it's saying, through the Holy Spirit. This is what the offering of Jesus Christ does. It's all absolutely necessary. He spilt his blood. He died for our sins. But we're not going to quit sinning until we receive the Holy Spirit. And you can go to Romans chapter 5 on that. Let's go to James 4 now. For us, as I said, this day is not necessarily a day for us, but it does affect us. I think James chapter 4, I'm going to read this in the Amplified version. This is an Amplified Bible, which is many more words than this Bible, and look how small it is. But when you're my age, you may not be able to read it. Does anybody have a magnifying glass they can send up here? It's still good. I have a contact lens in my left eye so I can see what's going on the bulletin board back there and what amendment I must support, amendment number 4. And then I have a reading eye that reads up close still to this day, so I'm okay. I can see my wife this way. James chapter 4. This is a chapter very important to this day. Verse 4. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds? Verse 1 of James 4. What leads to strife, discord, and feuds? So for us today, we come back to, actually it ties into Isaiah 58. Because they fasted for strife, didn't they? And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Don't they arise from your sensual desires that are ever warring in your bodily members? And by the way, I would get rid of the chapter break here. It means a lot more if you start in James chapter 3, verse 17, and continue on through. Because actually, this chapter break here is breaking up the continuity, the flow of what it should be. You're jealous and covet what others have, and your desires go unfulfilled. So you become murderers. This is actually the way it should be read too. To hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned. You burn with envy and anger, and you're not able to obtain the gratification, the contentment, and the happiness that you seek. That's the world, isn't it? It's just exactly what they're going through on a daily basis. So you fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you do ask God for them and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is when you get what you desire to spend it in sensual pleasures. You are like unfaithful wives. In the King James, it's you adulteresses and adulterers, both. It talks about men and women there. But you're like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. And I would say like unfaithful husbands. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. And then let's go down here to verse 6. But God gives us more grace, and then it says power of the Holy Spirit, so they got it right. God gives us more power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why he says God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. So be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you're sinners, get your soiled hands clean, realize you've been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interest, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartful shame for your sins. Verse 10, humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you and lift you up and make your lives significant. If you have an Amplified, be a good scripture to go over, because it's certainly talking about what we must do now. We are called, we have God's Spirit, and as you can see, it tells us you've been given the power of God's Spirit. So we see what God has in mind for the world. We understand that the only way that we in the world can be at one with God is to stop practicing sin. If we practice sin at all, then we are going to be like the world. We're not going to be at one. So for us, let's make sure, since we're the ones going to be teaching in the world tomorrow, and we'll only be in the world tomorrow if we do stop practicing sin, let's make sure that we remember why the world is the way it is, why we are not one with God, and let's make sure that we definitely are one with our great Creator God.